We're going to be talking about Peter's wife. And you say, Peter's wife? Well, I think I knew he had a wife, at least I knew he had a mother-in-law, but what on earth can we learn from Peter's wife? Well, we're going to really be talking about Christian family, Christian partnership, the principles of Christian partnership, and that's why I chose the symbol rings. Now, if you would open your Bible today at Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, and you can put something in there to keep the place, because we're going to be reading some of those verses as we go along from the study. But I want to draw your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter is addressing at this point husbands rather than the wives, and this is what he says. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, he uses a phrase there, heirs together, and it's a marvelous phrase. It's a phrase I heard when I first became a Christian. And somebody said, Jill, if you're ever going to get married, make sure you marry a Christian, a believer, somebody that loves Jesus like you do. And also make sure that you have one mind, that you're going to be in a partnership. And a Christian partnership is a great ship or a great boat to be in. If you're in that same boat together, it's a great boat to fish out of. And that's what Peter and his wife found. Jesus came along and said to Peter, I am going to make you fishers of men. And then he gave him a wife, somebody to be with him, an heir together of the gracious gift of life, or the grace of life. The Living Bible says you two are partners in receiving God's blessings. And I don't know anything greater than having a Christian partnership. And I want to talk about that to some extent today. Now, the Bible talks in Romans 8, 14 to 17. You don't need to turn to it. Romans 8, 14 to 17. About being an heir with God and a joint heir with Christ. This is a personal heirship. All that God has for Christ, he promises to us, if we come into a relationship with him that binds us together in the same God family. That's the personal heirship, the things that I can expect from God because I belong to Jesus. That's a wonderful thought. But there is a joint heirship that has not to do with my heirship with Jesus, all wrapped up with the promises of God. There is another heirship, and it's the heirship, if you like, of partnership, of two Christian believers coming together. And we know that this was so in the case of Peter and his wife. We know, of course, that Peter received Christ and became a personal heir with Christ of all that God wanted for him. We remember how Jesus called Peter from his boats, from his nets, from the things that entangled him and said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. But what about his wife? Well, there's a little tiny verse that tells us that she was a believer too. Both of them were believers. Peter was certainly a believer, but she was a believer. 1 Corinthians 9:4 tells us so, specifically tells us that Peter's wife was a believer. Paul actually is talking, and he's arguing the toss with a whole lot of people that are getting a bit grumpy at him. He is wandering around from town to town for the sake of the gospel, and he is defending that position. He's saying, I'm sorry if I'm a burden to you, but I could be more than a burden than I am, because I could have a wife with me. But I don't have a wife. And then he says this, I don't have a wife like Peter does. And actually, he says, Peter is leading about this believing wife. He says, I have the right to have a believing wife like Peter does, but I don't happen to have a believing wife I'm leading about like Peter is. And so from this little tiny shadowy place in the scriptures, we get the very clear teaching and the very clear realization that Peter has a wife, not more, not less than that. We know that she is a believing wife because Paul says so. He says Peter is leading around at this point in his life a believing wife. So here we have both believers, and this is a calling. I believe it's a wonderful calling when you see the fact that the husband you're with, if he is a believing husband, and yourself are called together in this wonderful partnership, this boat out of which you can both fish out of. Now, at this point, immediately, some of you might say, I don't have a believing husband. Well, that's all right. You will have one day. Pray on. Believe on. God will give you this partnership. And some of you, many of you, do have a believing partnership. What can we learn about it? Well, first of all, they were both believers, but secondly, they were both receivers. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. The time that Jesus, standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him, listening to his word, and he saw at the water's edge these two boats. One of them was Peter's. He got into it, and he told him to launch out into the deep. We talked about that, and we talked about discipleship. It's just a little picture of Peter receiving Christ into his boat. And we can spiritualize that and say that's what happens when you receive Jesus. You receive him into your boat. He's supposed to be commander. He's supposed to take the wheel. He's supposed to take you through life, showing you what to do, showing you what to say. He's in the boat. But as soon as that had happened, the rest of the chapter of Luke 5 tells us some rather interesting things. We don't have time to read all the chapter, but we read about getting out of the boat, following Jesus, leaving the boat behind. They met all sorts of people. They met a leper who was cleansed. They met, in verse 17, a paralytic man who was healed. They met, over the page, a tax collector, Levi. And Jesus finished up in verse 29 of that chapter, having a great banquet at Levi's house, and this large crowd of who? Tax collectors. Others like them, eating with them. Peter learned that to be a believer meant to be a receiver. A receiver of who? Tax collectors, lepers, paralytic men, riffraff, crowds, the world, and a hurting world at that. And I believe that even if you are a believing wife and have not yet a believing husband, but that he is willing for you to use your home and your life, that you should just go ahead and realize that believers are receivers, and that if Christ is in your boat, in your life, and has called you to follow him, what it's going to mean is that he will surround you with his world, and it will be indeed a hurting world. Now turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. This is where we're going to meet Peter's wife, you'll be glad to know, seeing the sermon's going to be a little bit about her. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick, the demon-possessed, the whole town gathered at the door. Which evening? Well, just go up a bit with me to verse 29. They left the synagogue. They took Jesus to Simon's house, where Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they told Jesus about her. So he went to her. He took her hand. He helped her up, the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So Jesus has just healed Peter's wife's mother. But that evening, after this fantastic thing had happened with the lady being nigh unto death, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick, the demon-possessed, the whole town gathered at the door. So here you have the believing wife finding out that to be a believing wife meant to be a receiving wife as well. Jesus came, and who came with Jesus? Everybody. The whole town gathered at the door. When Stuart and I got married, we took for a text, well before we got married, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But at our wedding ceremony, the man who was taking that ceremony used a verse from a little later on in Mark's Gospel, where it said that there was not room to get to Jesus because the whole town gathered at the door. And that became a sort of theme of our life, and it has been so. We found that to be both believers meant to be both receivers, and that people would beat a path to our door, literally, if Christ was known to be there. It says he was noised abroad, Jesus was in the house. It was noised abroad, Jesus was in the house. And I tell you something, it'll be noised abroad if Jesus is in your life. And it will be noised abroad if Jesus is in your home, if you are believing partners. because our world is sick, our world is sad, our world is sorry. And when they know that Jesus Christ is actively in a family's life or in a person's life, they will be beating a path to your door. You won't have to go out and look for them. I mean it. I remember when Stuart and I first got married. Stuart was then in the bank. He was a bank inspector, and we lived in a place called Manchester, England. And that place was very prominently placed in the middle of a huge city of need. Opposite our house was a Cat's Whisker coffee bar. It was the sort of place where young people congregate, and I mean congregate. They were wild young people. They had leather jackets and chains on their backs, and they were just a very lively bunch of ordinary, normal teenagers in Manchester, England. I was a young wife. I had a young baby, just a couple of months old. And Stuart and I had remembered that we were both believers and both receivers, but I'd sort of forgotten it because I just had a baby and I was out of the run of Christian work for a little while. I felt that I was a good little evangelical wife in a good little evangelical house with a good little evangelical baby, and that was it. And my job was to encourage Stuart Briscoe to do the work of the ministry. And so that's what I was trying to do. However, Stuart got fed up with me bugging him about all these young people. He was away every Sunday preaching in churches. And he said, "Jill, why don't you do something about it?" And I said, "Well, I'm here to look after the baby." And he said, "Well, the baby's in bed at night. Get a babysitter and go get him." And so I got three teenagers and trained them, or hopefully trained them, and did something that I learned after this event I would never do again. I sent them instead of going with them. Well, that was nice of me, wasn't it? I did promise them I'd pray for them, which was even nicer. And I tell you, it was a really wild bunch, a really wild bunch of kids. Well, they blew it. There was a fight, and they panicked. And instead of doing their little evangelical thing out of harm's way, out of my hair, while I stood and watched through my little window and prayed for them, one of them said, "You see that lady sitting over there watching through the window? Well, that's a Christian home, and she would love to have you all back for a cup of tea." And to my horror, I saw the whole mob come over the into our house and up the stairs. They filled every room. It was just incredible. It was a wonderful evening. And I got back to the things that I'd forgotten because my little baby had taken me away for a little while from the realization that if I am a joint heir with Christ for all that God has for me, and I am an heir together with my partner of the greatest gift of eternal life, then I am both a believer and a receiver. And I tell you, that night, the whole town gathered at our door, and it hasn't really been much different since. But that night particularly, I remember Stuart coming home. He'd been preaching to three little old ladies in church, because that's all there is in church in England, unfortunately, three little old ladies. He tried to get in, and he couldn't, and there was a kid with long hair dyed in different colors. And he opened the door and said, "Sorry, mate, there's no room," and shut the door. So it was a great experience, and it brought me back, as I say, to my roots of the fact that both of us were believers and both of us were receivers. Now, this brings us to this subject of hospitality. Is hospitality a gift or a command? Have you ever wondered about that? I have. I do not have the gift of hostessing, and any of you that's been in my home will know that. And you can stand up, I don't mind, and say, "She's right." She doesn't. But I do have the gift of hospitality. Hospitality, if you want me to define it, as it is, straight from the scriptures, is the love of strangers. Hospitality, the word means the love of strangers. And it is not to be confused with the gift of hostessing, homemaking, which is a very definite, creative, managing gift in its own right. So some of us have the gift of hostessing, some of us have the gift of hospitality. The Bible, however, does not give us a choice where hospitality is concerned, because it's a command. In fact, the elders of the church in the epistles are commanded to practice hospitality. And this is to men. And presumably having their household in good order, and all of them being partners and heirs together of the joint gift of eternal life, the elders would be free so the scriptures exhort them to invite whoever they wish in the course of the work of the kingdom home. And so the gift of hospitality is the gift you receive when you receive the Holy Spirit, for he is love. And he sheds his love abroad in our hearts. For who? The world in general, and certain people in particular. The leper, the paralytic man, those who are hurting, those who need Jesus, who lives in your heart and your home. And so this brings the gift of hospitality to all of us. And we do not have the prerogative if we have the permission of our husband, and hopefully if he isn't a believer, he gives us that permission. Or if we have a believing husband, then all of us are to be practicing the love of strangers from the moment we accept Jesus for ourselves. Do you think that Peter's wife had the gift of hospitality? You have to guess. Do you know something? It really didn't matter. It didn't matter whether she had the gift of hospitality, and it didn't matter whether she had the gift of hostessing. She had no option. The whole town gathered at the door. You do what you can when that happens, and you learn as you go. And you know, I don't know whether she had it or not. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask her. She sure had to learn in a hurry what to do when the whole town gathered at the door. And as a young wife, I had to learn what to do. And as a young missionary wife, I had to learn what to do. And I had to learn what not to do. And I learned as I practiced the love of strangers. You say, well, how do you practice the love of strangers? Well, you practice it by inviting lots of people in your home. I mean, this is so practical that I can't know why I'm saying it. But when was the last time you invited strangers into your home? You see, the way we can know we love God is by practicing the love of strangers. And whether you have the love of hostessing or not is really quite irrelevant, because they come to see Jesus. They know he's a healer. They know he's a helper. That you have to give. And that's really what they come for. Not the color of your drapes or the sort of cook you are. It's very nice if you don't feed them garbage, obviously. And it's very nice if the color of your drapes are nice, but that's secondary, always secondary. And you know what I want to know on my knees is this. Jesus, is my house the sort of place that you could invite your friends to? Do your friends want to come here? Are they comfortable? That's all. Are they comfortable here? And is it the sort of place that I can use? Make a practice of hospitality. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter and his wife must have learned this, because in the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 9, Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I wonder why he said that. I wonder if he did have a wife who grumbled, who said, Peter, not again. We've had the whole town gathered at our door. Let somebody else share. What about one of the other apostles? What about Matthew? You know, let them take some of it. Why is it always our door the whole town comes to? Was it the wife that was grumbling that made Peter write in 1 Peter 4, 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling? Phillips has a terrible to me, because it goes right through my stomach, translation of that verse. Be hospitable to one another without secretly wishing you hadn't got to be. Ow. Right? That's a good translation of that verse, without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another without secretly wishing you didn't have to be. Oh, do I ever live there sometimes, folks. And I do have the love of strangers, and I love to use our home, and always have. But there's just sometimes when I'm afraid I feel a bit of a hypocrite, and the whole town gathers at the door. Years ago at Easter, I had the opportunity to gather all our scattered family back together. Those opportunities do not come very often to us as a family. We are a family who have spent our lives saying goodbye to each other for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. And this was a chance when I'd inveigled and manipulated and got everything sorted out so that we could be together, all the children, their partners, they were all together. And suddenly I got a letter from somebody that said, there are two students far from home. They are total strangers. One of them isn't even a believer. We don't want them to be alone at Easter. Would you please have them for Easter. And you know, I just said inside, oh no, Lord. Not this Easter, it's just one day, Lord. All these other days I'll do it. I'll do it after Easter. I'll do it on Monday. But not Easter. And then I read on a bit in the letter, and it was obvious that these people needed, well, maybe I could call somebody else. Another house. Maybe Matthew could do it. Maybe Thomas could do it. Why did Peter have to do it? Why did it have to be us again? Didn't even know them. And this was the one day we could catch up on all the news, and if this other person wasn't a believer, then they wouldn't want to sit and hear all of this, and it would hamper our family time. And you know, it was a huge struggle for me. Missionary, pastor, wife, all the things I've learned all these years, though I be. It was a huge struggle for me. And the best I could do in the end was to pick up the phone and say, Lord, let them not know that I don't want them to come. Now, that's a poor way to victory, isn't it? But it was all I had. And you know, Jesus says, I'll take what you've got. I'll take what you've got. I'll start there. If that's the best you can do, that's all right. I'll grow the rest. And you know, he did. Those two young people came. And I'll never, ever forget it, because it was one of those young people who had a huge part in where my daughter went to college. And it was at a time in my daughter's life where she was not looking towards a Christian college. And when I see my daughter married to that Christian man she met at that Christian college, having the ministry that they've got now, I think back to my struggle of the love of strangers that Easter time. And I say, thank you, Lord, for helping me learn a lesson. All of us struggle. All of us have trouble. Well, that's my family. Now, that brings me to the next point. Both believers, both receivers, both relievers. That's what Christian partnership means. The principles of Christian partnership are there. Christian partnership is a calling to both of us. Whatever our gifts, gifts of hostessing or hospitality, a calling. Priorities, though. How do you practice it? Well, it means you've got to be available. You've got to let it be known that your home is open and that you are open to giving your life and loving people. You've got to have that availability. People need to know. You've got to be flexible, like those great big buildings in California where the earthquakes come, and they flex because they move on those stilts they're built on. Are you like that? Or are you so inflexible that you've got your whole household so well run that you're not going to let anything disturb it when Jesus wants to bring somebody home? What sort of a house homemaker are you? Do you say, only on the day of the month that I have some space? You know, Jesus does his miracles at the most inconvenient times, I've noticed. Am I flexible enough? Am I flexible? It all depends on that gratitude attitude. But what about the priorities? What about the cost to my family? What about the cost to myself of this type of loving lifestyle that gives and goes and does and feeds and cares? What happens if I lose my own children because I'm looking after the world's children? That was a question I had to ask myself all the growing years of raising our children, because we were in a youth work. We were in a work where we had the children of the world living in our house and with us for 14 years, coming out of our ears. And many a time Christian people would say to me, what's going to happen if you lose your own children? And sometimes they'd even say it as if it sounded as if they wanted us to, because they were so convinced that that type of lifestyle was not the way to go, and that we should be spending more time nurturing each other. It was a huge struggle. The priorities of Christian partnership, the cost. And you know, one of the things you cannot do, and I've discovered this, you cannot prioritize or hierarchy it. You can't say God first, family second, church third. You can't say church first, family second, me last. You can't say family first, me second, church last. You can't do it, and don't. And I want to tell you why right now. There are dangers of having a hierarchy of priorities. Now, what does the Bible say about the priorities of relationships? Does God come before my family? It says some very strong things. Let me run through some of them. Matthew 10, verse 37 says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. If anyone comes to me and hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what do we do with that verse? Does it mean Jesus is telling us to hate those we love? No, obviously. He tells us to love those we love. Then what does it mean when he says, if any man? Well, these terms that define the emotions and affections are frequently comparative. The natural affection is to be compared with Christian devotion as if it were hate. That's Schofield's note on that particular verse. So the love for God is supposed to be so much greater than our love for people. Now, I'm not talking about eros, feeling love. You will not feel for God the love you feel for your husband or your children. That is phileo, natural, human love God lends you or gives you for that. There is a spiritual love that is more a love of the head rather than of the heart. It's an agape love that says, I'm primarily concerned with your well-being irrespective of the cost to myself. It's the doing things when you don't feel like it, love. And that's what loving God is all about and putting him first. So first the king means putting his concerns and his kingdom first before the love, the feeling love I have for my family. The new relationships are to take precedent. And you can read Matthew 12, verse 46 to 49, where Jesus' parents, his mother at any rate, and his brothers came. And they wanted him to come home. They didn't like what was happening and what he was doing. They were worried for him. They were concerned for him. And they stood outside, which is sort of symbolic, and they couldn't get near him because of the crowd. And they came to Jesus and they said, your mother and your brothers are waiting there. Jesus said, who are my mother, my brothers? These people, those that hear the word of God and do it, they are my mothers and my sisters and my brothers. And what he did was to establish new relationships and say they were to take precedent over our own personal flesh and blood relationships. And he modeled that very thing himself. He modeled it himself. But you have to remember that for 30 years he stayed home in Nazareth and became the head of the family and looked after the family after the death of his father. And for 3 years he was on the road. And that's why you can't have a hierarchy. For 30 years, first the king and first the kingdom meant for Jesus staying home and looking after Nazareth. And we read nothing of those years. No miracles, no big preaching deals, nothing. But then for 3 years, first the kingdom meant saying to his mother and his brothers, I'm sorry, these people come before you do. So for 3 years it meant that, for 30 years it meant the other. And that's why you can't say it always means this or it always means that, you see. It depends. It depends what today first the kingdom means. And for that I will have to be very, very closely in touch with God himself. How do I find out what the king wants to come first? First of all, I have to ask him. I have to ask him. It'll mean a personal Gethsemane. That's what it will need. Now, for Peter, it meant a personal Gethsemane. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 26, and we might want to turn to that passage of Scripture. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus in Gethsemane. We find him praying for the strength and the courage to go through with what he wanted to do, the redemption of the world. Where's Peter? Well, verse 39, Jesus goes and prays and says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Here we find Peter in his personal Gethsemane falling down on the job, but learning some lessons. If he had stayed awake long enough, he would have known, and obviously he did know later on, that Jesus was praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that's where it's at, that we know God so well and so thoroughly, and we stay so close to him, that we have that personal Gethsemane every day of our lives, so that we can say to him, "What today is first the king and first the kingdom? Which relationships must come first today? Whether I do something for church, for the kingdom, whether I do something for this person, for this leper, for this paralytic, whether I do something first for the king's kin, because first the kingdom relationships." Of course, that could mean one of my little children, for perhaps they are one of the king's kin. And first the king today might mean canceling out something for church and playing racquetball with that child. "For this I will need my personal Gethsemane." And nobody has the right to tell anybody else, "It means this," or "It means that," or "You are neglecting your children," or "You are neglecting the kingdom." We have to ask him. And Jesus asked God, "Is this the time I leave these people?" And God said yes. And Jesus prayed just before he came to Gethsemane, "I pray not that you'll take these people I love, those that I have loved to the end. I pray not that you will take them out of this world. I pray you'll leave them here, but you'll keep them from the evil." Jesus was struggling with relationships, even there in Gethsemane. He didn't want to leave not only his world and his life. He was only 33. He wanted not to leave his disciples whom he loved. Those he loved to the end. And loving them to the end, he didn't want to leave them. Very natural human reaction to somebody that knew he was just about to die. So right to the end of his life, Jesus was struggling with his kingdom relationships. Peter, thinking back after the cross and after the resurrection, must have learned huge things and realized himself, as you will realize if you read Peter's epistles, that is in that relationship with God, being this heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, heirs together of the gracious gift of life. It is in that relationship that you will find out what God wants you to put first. What he wants you to put first. I don't think my eldest son will mind me telling a story about him at this point. He's married, has a baby. It's all over now. But I remember when David was about 17, I suppose, and just involved very much in church work, and he fell for a little girl who was a very sweet gal, Christian gal. She didn't really take much notice of him. But David became totally absorbed. It was his first big love affair. And you remember, if you can, all those hundreds of years ago, those of us that are very old, what that was all about. I watched my child become totally absorbed with it so that he couldn't think, eat, drink, or sleep anything but this little girl. And he wasn't even dating her. One day he came into the kitchen and he said to me, "You know, Mom, I don't think I could ever get married." And I said, "Why, Dave?" He said, "Because I'm not even dating this girl, but," he said, "I am so absorbed with this that I obviously love her more than I love God, and I don't even know her very well. What would it be like if I married? Then I wouldn't love God at all." So he said, "Maybe what this is showing me is that I should never get married, so that I will make sure I love God first." Well, I talked to him, and I didn't really know quite what to say, to tell you the truth. Thought about it a lot. Sometime later, he began to date the little girl, and it got worse, not better. Then he became totally absorbed. One day he said to me, "Mom, I can't even listen to Dad when he's preaching in church anymore because I'm thinking about her all the time. This is terrible. I'm really getting obsessed with this thing. I certainly can never marry anybody." One day, the little girl asked him to do something very special for the whole day with her family. It happened to be a day when David was asked to take a team, a Christian team, to a school and witness and speak and preach. And he was the leader of that team. And he said, "Mom, you'll never believe what's happened. This day has fallen on this very day when I'm supposed to be doing this with this girlfriend." And I said, "What are you going to do, Dave?" And he said, "Well, obviously what I'm going to do, I'm going to go and do the church thing." And I suddenly said to him, "David, you love God more than you do this little girl." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Because to love God and put him first means to be primarily concerned with his well-being, irrespective of the cost to yourself. It's a thing of the head. It's a decision you make. It's the doing. It's the thing you know because of your personal Gethsemane today that you must die to, because it's also a personal Calvary, David. It's a personal Calvary. And sometimes we die to those things in our relationships that we would love to be absorbed with in order that the kingdom's work gets done. But who's to know? Not me. You. You're the one that knows. And who else knows? God. And he wants to tell you. And sometimes he'll say, look at Peter and his wife. Jesus Christ walked into Peter's house, walked off with her husband for 3 years. I don't read that he apologized or he asked her permission. He just did it. Right? So for 3 whole years, Peter's wife did without a husband. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 9:4 tells us something rather special, that by the time the Acts of the Apostles comes along, Peter and his wife were ministering, being believers, receivers, relievers, so that everybody had what they needed and all the rest of it. She's there, right there in the Acts of the Apostles with Peter, doing that work together. Because, you see, that's a season of their life. And for them then, that was first the kingdom. First the kingdom work, first the king's kin. But apparently for Peter's wife, for she did not apparently travel with them, with the other women, she had to stay at home. Maybe it was her mother-in-law, maybe it was the children, we don't know. If Peter had children, how many he had. We know he had spiritual children because he calls Mark one of his spiritual children. But she stayed at home. She had responsibilities, and that's sometimes how it is. For Stuart and I, that's how it was. I remember somebody saying to Stuart once, how can Stuart fulfill the biblical role of a father and be away month after month after month for God's work? How can he do it? Now, the answer to that is he can't, and he didn't. But then, as somebody said, how can he fulfill the biblical role of an evangelist and stay home all the time? And the answer to that is he can't. And he didn't. You see, for us, for 10 years, first the king and first the kingdom meant a personal Gethsemane and a personal Calvary. Jesus said, take up your cross, not to hang it round your neck as an ornament, but to die on it. And that's what taking up the cross means, dying to yourself. If any man hates not at some times in your life, that will be required of you. And what you do might appear to those that are looking almost as if it were hate. And I would like to tell you that it was not a few people that came to me in those days of being alone with 3 small children, Stuart on the road, and said, it looks as though he doesn't even love you. Even Christian people. It looks as though he doesn't even love you. So it looks to the world like hate, you see. And Jesus said that's what it will look like sometimes. But for most of us, those prices are not called for. The daily price is called for. The personal Gethsemane, the personal Calvary, the personal Pentecost, of course, is utterly necessary for any of it and all of it. Turn back to that Peter passage with me. And I want to just point out some things for the husband and for the wife. Because you ask God, you keep your relationship with God really sharp, but then you ask each other. Then you go to each other and you both have things to do in this Christian partnership. What do you do? 1 Peter 3:7, if you're a man, you figure her out. You try to understand the wives you live with. You live with the wives according to knowledge. In two ways, you know her weak points, verse 7, and you know her strong points, 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. The husband is supposed, according to Ephesians, to know the wife so thoroughly. He knows the breaking points. He knows what you can take. He knows your gifts, and he encourages you and shelters you and nourishes you into exercising those gifts. for the kingdom, for the king. And that involves, as I hope I've made it clear, the family who are right in there, because this is a Christian boat with the whole family in it. We're all in the same boat together, and we are all working out this Christian partnership. So the husband must know our weak points and help us and respect that weakness, and he must know our strong points and honor our strengths and make sure that the spiritual gifts and the practical abilities God has given us are having the freedom so we've got the space to breathe and the room to grow to do God's work. Secondly, 1 Peter 4:8, he is to love her to pieces. Above all, love each other deeply. He is to be primarily concerned with our well-being, irrespective of the cost to himself. And he's never to lose sight of eternity, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. And that's why there's this urgency. Why should we have the whole town gathered at the door, folks? Because the time is short and the days are evil. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, let those that are married, even those that are married, live as those that are not, because the days are evil. And because we need to get the message out and the kingdom's work needs to be done. What's it going to take to get the work done? That's what we should all be saying. What's it going to take to get the word done? And what about the wives? Well, this passage is one I'm sure you've heard for wives. So I'm going to just touch on three things. We are to have the servant spirit, the servant attitude, the servant heart. Verse 1 tells us that. We are to have the sweet spirit, verse 4, the gentle, the quiet spirit, the controlled spirit. Gentle doesn't mean meek in sense of weak. It means control, strength. We are to have the strong spirit, verse 6, if we do what's right and don't give way to fear, the courage to do the right thing. That's what we've got to work on. And as the partners work on this together, and we are obedient, each couple being different, and therefore each dynamic of each couple being different, then we will see first the king, first the kingdom, first the king's kin being in operation in our lives. Don't copy. Don't compete. Have your personal Gethsemane, your personal Calvary, and surely your personal Pentecost. And God will be honored in your partnership. It's a great boat to fish out of. Let's pray together. Those of us who can thank him for a Christian family do. We thank him who left his family for us, the one who made our moments and counted out our days, this God of love, who gifted us with the rare reality of one of redemption's richest rewards, the regenerate family. And those of us that are single and belong very much to a family, those of us who wish to be this heir of God and joint heir with Christ, demonstrate in our life the gift of hospitality to those of us would pray, Lord, may my life be the boat that you wish to fish out of. May I know what it is to have the whole town gathered at my door as a single person, my home being the place made comfortable for your friends. May those of us who are married to unbelievers pray perhaps like this, oh God, bring my husband to know Jesus Christ as I have been privileged to come to know him. May it be soon, and may our home become a haven for a hurting world. We ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.